am the believers in church in California. That's right. There are Christians still in California. All six of us. And we're here, just as Pastor Kyle said, we're in chapter 13, of 2 Corinthians. If you don't know where it is, look, it's just right at the end of the Bible, kind of middle of the New Testament right there. If you got a Bible, I invite you to open up to it. And I just have to say that what's most important about understanding this particular chapter is getting the context of why the Apostle Paul is so adamant about his warnings and so so bold in his corrections. The Apostle Paul comes, and this might be the most rebuke-oriented chapter in the entire Bible. Thank you, Pastor Kyle, for my first time here at Two Cities, giving me the rebuke message. So I'll probably never be back again, but here we go. The context of our passage can be found in that great work by the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 12, verse 2. So why are we going to look at Romans, this verse we got in chapter 2, to understand what we're reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 13? Well, here's what it says in chapter 12 of Romans. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. In other words, don't imitate the culture you're in. Don't have the mores of the culture you're in. Don't have the values of the culture you're in. Don't get caught up in the subtle cues and clues of how to live based on the culture that you're in. Do not be conformed to the pattern of behavior in our world, but instead, transformed by the renewing of your mind. The Christian idea is simply this. We change from the inside out. We don't let the outside affect us. We let the word, the truth, we let the Spirit of God on the inside, and it changes our thinking and behavior. We're inside out people, not outside in. Now, why is this so important to 2 Corinthians chapter 13? Well, here's the question. Where did the Apostle Paul write this famous book of Romans? Where did he write this verse? You know where he wrote it? In the city of Corinth. He was looking around at all of the problems in the church of Corinth, and he said, this church is conformed to the pattern of the world, and they need to be transformed by the renewing of their mind. The problems he's rebuking in 1 Corinthians and all of 2 Corinthians, and especially in this last chapter we're going to study, all of those problems are about do not be conformed to this world. But be transformed. I can see you're not getting this. Let me give you an example. I grew up in a very small town in eastern Washington State. Not Seattle, not the cool, you know, Starbucksy place. I grew up in the remote Napoleon Dynamite-looking place. Does anyone know that movie? That's where I grew up. I grew up in a very small town. And our town was made up primarily of people that came from Arkansas during the Great Depression. So there was a lot of hydroelectric work and a lot of orchard work and timber work. And so during the Great Depression, they gave up their farms and they came up and worked. So my city that I grew up in, almost everyone had an Arkansas accent. How many have ever known someone from Arkansas and heard, it's nothing like a North Carolina accent. You guys have no accent here. I mean, super clear, but in Arkansas, it's very thick. So I met my wife in college, and I didn't have any accent, and I'm trying to impress her, so I try to sound as cool as possible, and we started dating and got a little bit serious, and I said, you should come home and meet my friends, meet my family in my little town of Omak. So one weekend, I brought her home with me, and the second I got into my house, I got a big family, I got six other brothers and sisters, and my Uncle Lynn was there. My Uncle Lynn's definitely direct line to Arkansas. And the second I got home, I said, these guys look great. What do we have for supper? And then he said, one of my friends, I met him later, he said, how's your mom and them? I said, it's pretty good. How's your mom and them? And my wife said, who in the world are you? Who are you? I was like, I don't know what you're talking about, girl. And I'm, you know, I just started y'alling with y'all. Why is that? I bounced back to the pattern in my life. This is exactly what happens to the Apostle Paul. Put up a map here. We're going to show you a little geography before we get in the passage. The Apostle Paul's from Tarsus, right? Tarsus. And that's modern-day Turkey. That's where he grew up. That's where the tent-making business started with his father. And when he goes on his first missionary journey, they go just through that place right there that's the big kind of peninsula. It's got Galatia and Cilicia, and then you go down, there's Jerusalem way down there. He stayed in that upper portion. It was all Turkey. The footsteps of Paul all happened mostly in modern Turkey for the first missionary journey. So then the Apostle Paul and his buddies say, let's go on a second missionary journey, and we're going to go back around that same route we did the first time, and we'll teach and encourage the churches that we planted on the first journey. The problem with this is the second they left, Jesus said, no, don't do that. Your plan's not my plan. He stops the Apostle Paul. He prevents them from going back to those churches that he's familiar with, those churches that have all the food and the smells and the clothing and the culture that he knows from childhood. And he says, no, what I want you to do is something radical, something different. One night he has a dream. And in his dream, there's a giant Macedonian man. What is a Macedonian man? It just means Greek, a giant Greek man. And he says, come over here. Tell us about Jesus over here. So Paul goes to Philippi. You see Philippi up there? And then he starts making his way down the Greek peninsula to Corinth. In that first missionary journey, the churches that he's forming there are mostly Jewish with a few Greeks. But once he gets on the Greek peninsula, they're mostly Greek. And not just any ordinary Greeks. They're not God-fearing Greeks that know anything about the Bible. They're pagan Greeks that worship a pantheon of gods, a completely different culture, different food, different smells, different culture. Most of the people he reached for Christ had never met a Jew or certainly did not have them as friends. He goes into unknown territory, dangerous territory, in fact, and further down that Greek peninsula you get, the more Greek it becomes. In fact, I am sure his peers said, don't go to Corinth. There's no one in Corinth that's going to understand the gospel message. And yet, a vibrant, powerful church forms in Corinth. Paul pastors them for a while, and then he leaves. And when he leaves, they bounce back. They go back to the culture of Corinth instead of the truth, the pattern of the Bible. Okay, let me explain this to you. How can Corinth become a family member with Jerusalem in the same faith? It's hard. Okay, I see you're still not getting this. I'm gonna illustrate this for you. Everyone's got to participate. Everyone online, everyone participate. If you're the oldest child in your family, raise your hand right now. Were you the oldest children? Get your hand up. Get your hand up, okay? You don't want to put it up, but you're an oldest child and you obey. So good. All right, every oldest child, look me in the eye. I'm gonna say something to you directly from Jesus. I have a message from you, oldest children, from Jesus. You're not the boss of me. I don't care what you said that mom said about leaving you in charge. You are not the boss of me. Receive. All right, let's go to the youngest children. Where are all my youngest? You're the youngest in the family. Where are you at? Yeah, they're like two hands up. I'm right here. I'm right here. Do you see me? I'm in the back. I have a message from Jesus for all you youngsters, the youngest in the family. Here's my message to you. You got away with way too much. You're a feral human. By the time you came around, mom and dad were too tired to raise anyone anymore. Your whole childhood, dad spent it on the couch with the remote on his chest sleeping. You scoundrels. Okay, finally, where's the middle children? I'm a middle. I'm 5 of 7 middle. Raise your hands. Raise your hands. I have a message directly from Jesus to you. God knows your name. No one else can remember it. Zero baby pictures of you. What's the point? Even in families where we love each other, there is certain dynamics that make it difficult. And here we have these Greeks coming into the family of God, and it's a mess. And by the way, everyone knows it's a mess. We're going to see here in the passage, everyone knows it's a mess. All right, let's go ahead and start getting into the verse here. We've got three problems in the city of Corinth. Paul's going to rebuke these problems in this verse. The first problem is compromise. They're inundated with moral temptation. Their whole city is founded on the fact that they make these appeasement sacrifices to a goddess that involves, well, temptation. And if you want to know more, ask your mom. The second issue here is conflict. They're divided because the customs of Christians and Judaism and the Judeo-Christian, it's just foreign to them. And they're also conflicted because Corinth itself has a debate culture, an oration debate culture. We'll talk about that more. And finally, this is the one a lot of people miss. They're just totally compromising and having all these problems because they are given over to celebrity. You see, in Athens, the city that's just north of them, they're known for philosophy. In fact, at the time that Paul is writing this, they're in a revival of Greek philosophy. The Greeks are going, you know what? We're not Roman. We're different than the Romans. We're smarter than the Romans. So they're kind of recapture their heritage philosophically. Now, they had a symbiotic relationship with Corinth where they were great thinkers in Athens. There were great orators in Corinth. In fact, they would have major contests. They would pay the orators, and they would win great big prizes. And this was a profession. It was their theater. It was their Netflix. Have you heard the series with Theos? Oh, no, I've heard it's great. I haven't started it yet. I got to put it on the DVR. It was like that. And so this is why the Apostle Paul comes into Corinth, and he says, I did not come with wise or persuasive words. I'm not coming to you as a professional orator. And this is why he won't receive an honorarium from the Corinthians. He's like, don't pay me, because if you pay me, then people are going to say that I am only here to compete with those other orators. I am here for a greater purpose, a more important thing. I'll make tents. You keep your money. I don't come with wise or persuasive words like those showy celebrities. Let's look at this. Could this passage relate to us? Let's look at it really quick. Is there any compromise and temptation in our culture now? Maybe just a little. Maybe just a little more freedom in the area of how we think about sexual ethics. Maybe just a little. How about conflict? Are we divided? Are we divided? How about worshiping and following and every reality TV show being about celebrities? Do you see how well the Word of God lines up with our problems? When we did this passage in this series in my church at Bayside in California, we called it First Californians because it's so applicable. All right, verse 13, let's get to it. I'm going to read a bunch of verses here, verse by verse. We're going to do the whole chapter. I'm going to stop a couple times and point out some stuff that's similar to our situation and some stuff that we need to understand that was that's cultural in there, and then afterwards, I have three application thoughts. If you're still with me, give me an amen. Verse 13, or chapter 13, verse 1, This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time, and now I repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. Okay, let's break this down. Why does Paul defend his ministry and say, Christ is speaking through me, I have authority, I am the apostle? It sounds a little self-promotional, but the reason is because coming from Tarsus, coming from that side, the Jewish side, he has to remind them that the apostles are behind him and agree with them. He's saying, listen, you got to listen up. What Paul's doing right here is he's being a great parent. He first of all says everything must be established by two or more witnesses. You know what he's saying there? He's saying every single other church knows you're the problem church. You're the problem church, Corinth. It's not two witnesses. It's everyone in Philippi. It's everyone in Ephesus. The Thessalonians, they're killing it compared to you. You know, can we just agree here that not every child in a family is equally easy to raise? You know, some families have a, you know, they have a difficult to raise child. Some families have a, you know, the hard to raise kid. And by the way, by some families, I mean every single one of them. At some point, sometimes it's one kid for a while, and then that kid kind of gets in order, and then it's another kid, and it goes through a season. By the way, if you're sitting here thinking right now, my family doesn't have a bad kid, that's because you're the bad kid. You are the bad kid. You just, everyone else knows. We're all trying to solve it, but you may not know. And what he's saying here is that these Corinthians, they're everyone knows they're a mess. And then he's also saying, it's just like really good parenting. He's doing that thing that parents do when they give a warning and they count to three. You know, hey, mom, put that down. Don't touch that. Don't, I told you not to fight with your brother. Put down that. I'm gonna count to three. Why do parents do that? I'll tell you why. They don't really want to punish the children. They don't really want it. They should just punish them. Paul's saying that. He goes, listen, this is the third time. I don't want to do this. I would love it if I showed up and you guys were not bounced back to your culture, but you were following the Bible. I don't want to do it. Paul almost sounds like my mom sounded whenever she left the house and left all seven of us children alone. Do you remember the first time you did that? You had kids and they just got to a certain age and you thought maybe, just maybe, like maybe you had to run and go get one of the kids and there was not time to get a babysitter to watch the others, or maybe you had to go off to the store really quick and just leave them for a minute and maybe they're old enough to handle it, or maybe you and your spouse are like, we need to leave for just a few minutes or we will go insane. Do you remember that? And so this is how my mom would do it. She'd line us all up in the living room. She'd say, listen to me, you seven, while I am gone, while your father is gone, these are the rules. I don't want you to touch anything, and I mean anything. Don't touch the fridge. Don't even go in the kitchen. Don't go in this living room. In fact, go into your own rooms by yourself and put a bag over your head. I especially don't want you to touch each other. I would prefer that you hover 3 feet above the ground in suspended animation till I return home. This is what the Apostle Paul is saying. Stop getting in trouble. I keep hearing you're getting in trouble, and I don't want to come and rebuke you, but I will. He continues. He, Jesus, is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak. They came as servants among them. They loved him. Yet by God's power, we will live with him in our dealing with you. In other words, Jesus was very, very servant-oriented, but he was very bold, and we're going to be the same. We came to you in service, and we're going to be very bold if you don't get your act together. Now, this is a great opportunity to talk, especially in this season, about the difference between boldness and humility and how they go together. Because oftentimes, we'll think of them as opposites. Now, I'm going to ask two questions. I'm going to tell you ahead of time, the answer to both questions is not difficult. So some of you have test anxiety. Don't worry. It's a very easy answer. Who was the most humble human ever? Very good. You're nervous, though. You're like, I'm pretty sure it's Jesus. He died on the cross. So that's a pretty humble thing. Came from heaven to earth and walked among Jesus. All right, let me ask another question. Who was the most bold, courageous, fearless, authoritative person to ever live? Much better the second time. This section in particular, you guys were wonderful. Watching online, I couldn't tell, but I'm going to give you a vote of confidence. How can you be the most humble person and the most bold person at the same time? By the way, my contention is they're not opposites. They work in concert. Then, in fact, if your boldness doesn't have humility, it's just a wrecking ball of pain. And if your humility doesn't have some boldness, it doesn't get anything done at all. You know what makes our boldness so destructive? Unlike Jesus' boldness, it's tied to our ego and fears. Our boldness, this election, I can't believe it, this candidate, this thing, blah, blah, I'm going to send you a bunch of Facebook videos, you're going to see this. Do you think that convinces anyone? Does anyone go, I got a Facebook video the other day, and now I've changed my worldview? You know, this, friends, debate doesn't prove the truth. What proves the truth is courage with humility. Courage combined with humility. Why are we so afraid, and why do we get so destructive in our boldness? Well, the reason is we're afraid for our future. And by the way, there's some scary things out there. Someone give me an amen. But I want to guarantee you this, and listen to me clearly. There are no emergency meetings in heaven about this next election. There are no emergency meetings about this economy. There are no emergency meetings about the powers and rulers all over this earth. And even your 13-year-old, there's not a single emergency meeting in heaven about him. God's not waking up on Monday morning saying, angels, get in here. I don't know what to do. Someone bring a dry erase board. Let's brainstorm. How do we get this election right? No. And this is why Jesus' boldness was founded in a different thing. It was founded in a profound love for our world. Just the same way the Apostle Paul is bringing correction to these guys. We know debate doesn't bring out truth. It brings out the better debater. And anyone who's watched a political debate can understand this. Now, I don't like to watch with a broad brush. There's, you know, people say, oh, politicians are horrible. That's not true. There are many great, wonderful servants. But a lot of them get caught up in this thing where the debate becomes more important than solving the problem. You see this during election season. They'll say, candidate number one, would you please tell us what is your economic plan? Well, John, thank you so much for asking me about my economic plan, and we have a fabulous one. But part of the thing that's hurting our economy nowadays is my candidate, my opponent over there, and he eats puppies. He's a puppy eater. I told you first, and the cuter the puppy, the more he eats them. He's just eating them and eating them, and we know this. We have video, and he's a puppy. How dare you accuse me of eating puppies, sir? I am not a puppy eater. I've never been a puppy eater. Yes, there was that one time in college I ate a kitten, but you are even worse. Because, and they never go back to the economy. They don't answer the question. Thank you. Can you please come back to the five service, the conservative five? That was right on cue. All right, let's keep going. Verse 5, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. This is probably, this is the heart of it right there. He's like, before I come, before I rebuke you, before I bring correction, please take a moment. What's the most emotionally mature thing you can do? Examine yourself. What's the easiest thing to do? Figure out a problem in other people? This is the easiest thing to do. Someone came to me and said, you know what's wrong with Bayside Church? And I said, yep, more than you. In fact, I created most of the problems. See, we time and time again, God warns us and we don't listen. My daughter Emma, she when she was young, like 3-4 years old, she loved to play this little game where when we would go into the department store in the mall or wherever, she would hide from me, which just, anyone here ever lost a child for a few minutes? It's just horrible. And I told her over and over, don't do that. Don't do it. It's not funny. It's not a game. Do not hide. She would go into the little rack of clothes in the middle, and she'd be like, Dad's having a panic attack, you know. And so one day, I'm in one of these big department stores, and I see her. She thinks she's snuck by me, but I see her go right in the clothes. So I think, I'm just going to sit back and watch. Let's see what happens. I'm done warning. I'm done with my warnings. And after a while, she peeks her little head out. She sees a guy wearing a shirt that's the same color as my shirt. So she comes out, and she walks over to him, and he leaves the store, and she leaves the store. So, of course, immediately, I do nothing. I just follow behind. I just follow by. I'm like, I'm done warning. You know, I just follow behind. And at one point, it's all chaos. It's that one part of the mall where they're selling the spatulas with the football teams on them and the creams and lotions, and people are like hawking at you. And so she's walking, she's following this guy. And so she gets a little nervous because it's so crowded. So she reaches up and grabs this man's hand, and he goes, oh, little girl, what are you doing? And she realizes it's not me, and she is undone. She's like, Daddy, where are you? And she crumples. So I immediately still did nothing. Parents, let them feel the pain. Let them feel the pain. And then finally I snuck up to her and I tapped her on the shoulder and she said, why didn't you come faster? Because you never listened to my warnings. You never listened to my warnings. You know the biggest punishment God can hand out to you? To give you over to do whatever you want to do. This is several places in the Bible. It says, therefore, do as you want to do. I'm done warning you. This is the dynamic here in 2 Corinthians. Paul's saying, listen, don't get to that place where you don't receive. Instead, test yourself. Examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail this test. And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. In other words, our motive is for you. We're doing this for Jesus. Now, we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong, not so that people will see that we have stood the test, but so that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. In other words, Paul's saying, I don't care about my reputation, and everyone knows you're the church that's got all the problems. I don't care about that. I just want you to do right. Verse 8, for we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong. We want you to succeed. This isn't about us. This is about the way every good parent feels about their child. My mom was a nurse for years, just incredible nurse for years. And you ask her, what are you most proud of in life? And she'd be like, oh, Carrie, my son Carrie. He's just got out of jail now, and he's doing so good. No, he didn't go to jail, but you get the point. Sorry, Carrie, but I do hope you're watching. Anyway, we're glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong. And our prayer is that you may be fully restored. Verse 10, this is why I write these things when I'm absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority. Okay, I'm going to get a little controversial here, but maybe it's not as controversial in North Carolina. In California, this will get emails, but did anyone here get spanked as a child? Anyone got spanked? Oh, look at, no wonder you're such a healthy church. People ask me, Kurt, did you get spanked as a child? And I said, apparently not enough. He's just, do you hear? And the reason I bring that up is because when my mom spanked me, she would always say the old cliche, and it's such a cliche, and cliches are cliches because they're true. You probably already know what she'd say. She would say to me, we'd be just waiting for the punishment. The worst part is waiting, and she'd say, this is going to hurt me a lot more than you. And you know, with my mom, is very true. She didn't want to punish us, but she knew that she had to correct behavior that was going to hurt us. She was, I love you too much to let you do this. This is Paul's heart here. I love you too much to let you continue down this pattern of the world. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Return to the source of your joy. Strive for full restoration. We're back in the fold. We're in the family. We're not having these family feuds. Encourage one another. How do you encourage one another? Number one, be of one mind. Number two, live in peace. You want to know what, and by the way, I just want to say this from all, I love your staff. I love Pastor Kyle. I love David. I love Caleb. The time I've spent with these guys, you don't know how blessed you are. I've been to so many churches. The only time they lift their hand is to vote out the pastor. That's the only time. I went to one church, I shook an usher's hand, it fell off because of rigor mortis. I mean, you guys need to encourage this team. And you know how you can encourage them? I'll tell you how you can encourage them. Number one, that's right, you could clap. That's a way to get me invited back. Number one, be of one mind. In other words, it doesn't mean you can't have differing opinions. It means you don't have drama about the differing opinions. You talk about them like adults, and you live in peace. What does that mean? You decelerate drama. So many of us, we are great at accelerating drama, and we wonder why the drama follows us. You want to be an encouragement? When you leave the room, do people go, I feel so encouraged? It's when you actually are of one mind and live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. If you are an encourager, you can be confident of the presence of God. We've all got God once we've accepted Christ, but can you feel him? Can you sense him? That's what happens when you're an encourager. Verse 12, let's end with this one. And greet one another with a holy kiss. I'm a strong believer that we shouldn't just be hearers of the word. We should go do the word. Amen? Amen? Everyone agree with that? Okay, in that spirit, I want you to turn to your neighbor and kiss them. Just say, hello. No, do it. Okay, you two are married, hopefully. You look married. All right, let's keep going. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Oh, what's our applications? Really quick, I got three application thoughts for you. The first one, and this I think sums up the whole chapter, can you hear the hard thing? Are you emotionally mature enough to still be teachable? Can you hear the hard thing? This is what's at stake here for the Apostle Paul, his team, and this Corinthian church. Will they, this is the fourth letter, by the way. We don't have two of the letters. We know 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians are actually a set of four letters. This is the fourth time he's warned them, the third time he's coming to visit them. Will they say, I'm sorry? You're right, Paul. So we had this situation at our church when I first got to Bayside Church after a history in campus ministry. Our founding pastor and I were the co-pastors of Bayside Church. And we had a worship leader at that time named Lincoln Brewster. And Lincoln was pretty famous. He's a recording artist and traveled a bit and stuff. And one Easter, we went into the fifth grade room on Sunday morning. And we looked at all the fifth graders and we said, listen, if you guys will hang up 1,500 door hangers that invite people to our Easter service, we will throw a free pizza party for you. And Pastor Kurt will be there, Pastor Ray will be there, and Pastor Lincoln will be there. And we thought, maybe they'll do it, maybe not, probably not. Well, they went out and they hung up 3,000 door hangers. 3,000. Don't underestimate the power of a fifth grader. One fifth grade boy, we learned, hung up 1,500 himself. 1,500. And his mom looked right at me and said, never say that ever again. Never say that. And that was a lot of driving around. And so we started to try to coordinate our calendars. When was Ray and Kurt and Lincoln all in the town at the same time? And it turns out it was very, very difficult. And so 1 month went by, and then 2 months went by, and then 3 months went by, and we couldn't find a date to get everyone together. And finally, a well-meaning staff member told one of the mothers, this is never going to happen. You're never going to get the three calendars to align. You might as well give up on the pizza party. And this just then just spread through the church. It was like wildfire gossip. In fact, it got so built up that by the time the gossip spread, the gossip turned into Pastor Kurt stoned a fifth grader. He just put him in a hole, threw rocks at him, and oh, come on, you churchgoers, you know how that gossip goes. If you're new to this church thing, you don't know, but that's true. So I told my admin, I said, give me the name of every kid and the phone number, every kid. And I went out of my bedroom, and for one whole evening, I called and called until I got every single one of those kids on the phone live. And I said, when a person makes a promise and they don't keep it, that's bad. When a pastor makes a promise and they don't keep it, that's even worse. So I have a question for you today. Will you please forgive me? I was wrong. Every one of those kids were like, of course, Pastor Kurt. I mean, they just started ministering to me. You're busy. You work so hard. Wasn't Easter great? Easter was great. We're glad we did it. One kid looked at me and said, Pastor Kurt, my mom feeds us too much pizza already. And then they would hand their phone back to the mom or the dad, and about half of them I kid you not, they got on the phone, they said, you did what? You said what?
That's the most incredible thing anyone's ever done for my child. You just ask him to forgive me. Just, you're such a great pastor. You're the best. You're so much better than Pastor Ray and Lincoln.
I added that last part. And then emails start coming in. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you for just saying you're sorry. I told my admin, I said, we're going to mess one thing up a week so I can apologize to people. I'll get so popular, I'll get a podcast at some point. What would happen if you said you're sorry? If you really heard that hard thing and owned it, I'll tell you what happened. Your marriage would get better. That's what would happen. The team that you work on would become more unified. Your son might just listen to you. And he might just receive the hard word he needs to receive if you show him the teachability and soft-heartedness to say, God, I'm not done yet. Please change me from the inside out. Let me not be conformed to this world, but renew my mind, God, with your truth, your life, your grace, your spirit. Number two, I gotta go. The keyboard's playing. That means I gotta go. Number two, are you trying to win the argument or are you trying to win the person? I want you to write the name of someone in your life that knows how to push your buttons, that might disagree with you, that you don't look forward to being in the same room with you because they're going to say something you disagree with. And I want you to put it down that you're going to love them and serve them and be so gracious to them and listen to them so much. Man, what an opportunity this next season is. We can see our Uncle Bud who drinks a Bud get saved. By the way, that Uncle Bud who drinks a Bud, that gets better every year. I've been doing that for 20 years. But God does love him. And finally, here's the last one. I end with this. Who are you kissing? Who are you showing just an embrace to? I went to Argentina for 3 summers in a row when I was a young pastor, and I brought a bunch of college students down there in Argentina. They kiss each other every church service, and they have church service every day of the week they meet, just like the Bible says. They've gathered every day, and you would go to church, and as Americans, the missionaries would tell you, you got to lean into this, because if you don't like it or you show you don't like it, they will be really offended. So you'd show up to church, and kids and teenagers and moms and dads and grandpas and grandmas just grab you and kiss you and kiss you, and the whiskers would tickle, and I'm just talking about the women now. And it was not comfortable, but we just leaned into it. And after about a week, it started to get a little better. And then the next week, I started going, this is actually kind of cool, because when I go to church, it's so nice to know that other people want me to be there, that they just grab you and hug you, and, oh, I'm so glad you're here. And then after the third week, I was like, this is amazing. This is biblical. Why did the American church give up on this? We are so static and individualized. I'm going to bring this back to America. I'm going to march into my church the first Sunday, and I'm going to start kissing everyone. And I got there. I went in the foyer. I saw my group of friends and said, nah, not going to do it. Not going to do it. Too weird. So what do we do? What do we do? Well, I used to travel quite a bit. And I have 3 kids. And my first one and my second one are 5 years apart. And my middle one and my youngest are 4 years apart. And so it's hard to get them to play together. It's hard to get them to get along. And what I learned is when I traveled, if something could break in the house, it would happen while I traveled. So dishwasher, 4-year-old, something would break. And I would usually come home from a trip, especially a long one, and my wife would say, this is yours, I'm leaving. I'm like, where are you going? I don't know. How long are you gonna go? A long time, but I still don't know. I might not return. That's where I am right now. I come home from a trip one time. My wife's just in the kitchen, and she immediately comes over, gives me a big hug, big kiss. I said, baby, do you hear that? She said, I don't hear anything. I said, I know. That scares me. Where are they? She said, they've been down in the basement all day. I haven't heard a peep from them. So I snuck down there, put my head around the corner, and they have this big sheet of butcher paper out. And so you have the three-year-old here, and the seven-year-old's in the middle, and the 12-year-old's over here, and the 12-year-old's drawing robots with lasers and bombs, and then there's these enemies on the ground invading Earth, and then the middle child, she's also drawing laser beams, but hers are coming out of a unicorn Pegasus that's got rainbow colors and sparkles, and she's like, pew, pew, you know, and they're just attacking, saving the Earth, and they're telling them. And the three-year-old, all she does, she's got two fistful of crayons, and she's just special effects. She's just going like this, and they're laughing, and there's a storyline, and they're making up the story together, and my children, for once, were playing together well. I start crying. I was like, we might just make it. And that's when the Holy Spirit just slipped one little thing. And in my heart, he said, this is the way I'd like my family to operate as well. Just play nice. Include everyone. And then have some fun. Can I pray for you? Father God, I pray a blessing on this church. That in this next season, they would find themselves in a place where they deeply encourage one another, where they have one heart and one mind aligned with your vision, where they give peace, and where they truly embrace one another. God, give them the emotional maturity to listen to your spirit and hear even the hard words. And as they do, let your kingdom come here and let your will be done. I pray in Jesus' name.